Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Nehemiah, and if we turn back this morning to chapter 8, it's especially the first 8 verses of that chapter that we're looking at, of course, but we're going to read to verse 12. Nehemiah chapter 8, and returning again this week to the first 8 verses, but reading on down into verse 12 of the chapter. And once again, as before, we're simply going to bypass that list of some 26 names that we have there. And if you just follow me in the reading, as last time, then we'll read through the verses. Beginning to read in verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and so forth, into verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and so on into the middle of that verse. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat, and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. In these first 8 verses of Nehemiah chapter 8 that we began to look at last week, we have what you might simply refer to as the great assembly of the people of God in Jerusalem in the land of Israel. It takes place, of course, at that point where the children of Israel have just completed that task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem once again that had been broken down. And then when they turn to that man, Ezra the scribe, and they come before him and ask him that he will bring before them the law of Moses, the book of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, what the whole event represents, you remember, as we said, is that activity of reformation. And what you have then and what we looked at last week was something of that activity of reformation itself, something of the agency that God employed in that time of reformation, and something of the particular agents that he took up and placed that agency into their hands. That activity of reformation, of course, is something that needs to be always with the people of God in whatever position they find themselves or whatever circumstances they find themselves at any point in their life. Bear in mind, of course, that these people of Israel had performed a great work. The rebuilding of those walls of Jerusalem had been a tremendous task. And yet they had undertaken that work in the light of great odds and in the light of great opposition against them. But by the grace of God, by the place of prayer, by the dint of perseverance, by all of those various things, they had overcome those odds. They had stood against those oppositions, so that it came to the point, indeed, the glad point, where we read about those walls being completed and all of those other arrangements and provisions then being made with regards to the good of Jerusalem in those days that spread out before them. But how obvious it is, you see, my friends, that when, although they have done all that they were meant to do and performed it and did it, still withal having performed that particular task in their life, there is still that ongoing task, that work that will always be with them, namely to honour and to praise and to glorify the Lord their God every day that they live. They have indeed performed this particular work of faith and labour of love. But there are many works of faith, many labours of love that have yet to be performed. And so what you have then, as I say, is this turning of these people once again to the Lord their God in order that the Lord might take them on to new things and to greater things indeed, to the praise and the honour of his name. And all of that then is contained now in this activity of reformation. They have done much. They have done many things, good things, great things. But they still need to be reformed. They still need to come. They still need to know what the Lord their God would say to them, because they still need to go on and on and on as the people of God in this world for those days that God will permit them to be in this world. And so, as I say, having completed the walls in the first part of the book of Nehemiah, now comes this whole activity of reformation on the part of those people. And it is the activity of reformation now that they're going to have to see to in their lives. And the application of that, very, very straightforward in our lives. You remember that great phrase, that great sentiment that we've referred to very often, semper reformanda, always reforming. And if the churches of Jesus Christ are to be engaged in one work continuously in their life, it's the work of reformation. Doesn't matter how much we think we have reformed, either in our church life or our individual personal life. Doesn't matter how much we think we have performed to the glory and the praise of God. Like in the words of Joshua, there's much land to be possessed, many victories to be won, many areas to be entered into in our lives. And so, as I say, having done all of those things, yet there is more to do, for there is ever more to do. And now they must get on with that work of being reformed as the Lord would have them reform themselves to the praise and the glory of his name. So the activity then, from chapter 8 right through the rest of the book, is the activity of reformation. And in these first verses then of chapter 8, you have the beginnings, the glimmerings of that work of reformation now begun amongst them. The agency in that activity of reformation, of course, is, as always and will be forever, the Word of God. Nothing else but the Word of God, and the particular agents that God raises up for that activity at that point, of course, is that man Ezra the scribe and all of those others who were with him at that particular point. So you get those tremendous scenes in that great assembly, where those people come before Ezra the scribe, where they desire Ezra that he would bring the law of the Lord before them, the word of God, so that indeed they might know that word. And so Ezra and those others take their turn on that pulpit of wood. And you can imagine one coming up and reading a bit out of God's word, reading it distinctly, as it says, expounding it, explaining it, so that the people could understand it aright. And then when he had finished his portion, then up came another and another, and on throughout that day, from 6 in the morning till 12 in the afternoon, the word of the law of the Lord was read to them, explained to them, expounded to them, so that they could understand it and grasp it and know it in their lives. And all of that, my friends, is reformation. That's the beginnings of reformation. Because reformation begins, goes on, ends, comes to its completion in the word of Almighty God and nowhere else. And so for this morning then, it's those scenes that we return to. And return to the scenes, if you like, this week, from a congregational side. Not so much from the preachers in the word, not I think, is what we looked at last week most especially, but this week most especially. That activity of reformation from the people's side, if you like. The people in the Word, the preachers in the Word, how they preached, how they expounded, how they desired to open up the Word, but also contained within those verses, the people who gathered that day, and they and the Word of God, and how they viewed it. Both absolutely integral, of course, but now looking especially at how they viewed God's Word. First of all, then, I think the first thing that we're meant to see is that desire of those people, or if you like, the appetite that those people had for the Word of the living God in their lives. And I don't think you can view that in any other way at all. In this scene, as we're immediately introduced to it, in verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." They gathered themselves together as one man, it says, absolutely unanimous. And they gathered themselves together as one man, as it says, with one desire. That is, that Ezra, the Lord's servant, would bring the Word of God before them. Not only that he would bring the Word before them, but that he would read it before them, that they might know it and understand it and perform it and do it in their lives. And the first thing, my friends, that gives you an inkling that it is a work of reformation that's going on here is those people's desire for the Word of the living God. They want to know what God has to say to them. They want to know what God would have them to do. And that desire, my friends, is the thing that is going to mark any desire for reformation in any of our hearts as it would take root in our hearts and be sown in our hearts. That's the first thing. The first thing that they have is that desire, that appetite for the Word of the living God. Now, the heap of application in that, I'm sure, goes without saying. You see, from this point onwards, in reality, the children of Israel are going to be known especially as the people of the book, or maybe more precise to say, from this point, those who would be considered Israelites indeed, not just in the flesh, but Israelites indeed, they would be characterized by being people of the Word of God from this point onwards, really, in the life of the children of Israel. And you see, it's that characteristic, in fact, that's going to pass over from those Israelites indeed into the believers in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. If one thing is going to mark and characterize a person as a true Christian, it's that person's desire and appetite for the Word of the living God. As our Savior himself said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." You remember how Paul wrote to the Thessalonians? And he said, "We give thanks and we rejoice for this reason," he says, "because when the Word of God came among you, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of the living God that liveth and abideth forever." A person, my friend, will be characterized as a Christian, as a born-again believing soul, insofar as that person has a desire and an appetite for the Bible, for the Word of God, for the Word of truth, for the Scriptures that the Lord has left for us in all our ways. You see, as those people then do that, they've got a readiness to know what God would say to them. They've got an appetite. They've got a desire that they might know and perform all the truth of God. Remember a word that the Apostle Peter speaks, and it's a well-known word, I'm sure, to most of our hearts. And he speaks about laying aside all malice and so forth, hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. "As newborn babes," he says, "desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby." And what does he mean by that? And there's a lot more in that than meets the eye. When the Apostle Peter says, "desire the sincere milk of the word as newborn babes," he's not simply speaking to new Christians. And he's not simply saying that new Christians should desire the milky things of the scriptures in contrast to the meaty things of the scriptures. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that all Christians should have an appetite for that which is the very source of their Christian life, their spiritual life, in the first place. What you have to do, in fact, my friends, with Peter there, as with so many other parts of the Word of God, you have to go back a few verses. And in fact, if you go back into the next first chapter of Peter, you'll find that he's speaking there about how a person is born again and how a person is not born again. And he says, being born again, not of incorruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. How's a person born again? How does a person become a Christian? They become a Christian by being born again by the word of God. Now you say, but the Bible says that a person is born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. But my friends, when will we ever learn it? When will this age ever learn it? That you cannot separate the Holy Spirit from the Holy Word. You cannot. And what Peter is simply doing by the Holy Spirit is just using the self-same expression. We're born again of the Spirit of God. We're born again of the Word of God. But what he's doing there, you see, then, he is simply saying this, look, in this sense, the Word of God is your mother. The Word of God is the thing that gave you birth. And as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of their mother's breast, you desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, that ye may grow thereby. My friends, it's a mark. It's a characteristic. How do you know the baby is alive? You know the baby is alive because it yearns for its mother's milk. How do you know a person's alive spiritually? Because they desire the Word of God. They have an appetite for the Word of Almighty God. And when those people come out there desiring God's Word, that God had commanded to Israel. A terrible thing of the new Israel of God, professing Church of Christ, doesn't have a desire for the whole Word of God that God has given to us and granted to us. And so it's a characteristic mark, something that belongs to the very being of a person who is a Christian, who is a believer, who has been born again. Indeed. And how do we know the Holy Spirit in our lives? Not by getting yanked up by the hair in some fashion. We know the Holy Spirit in our life when we are guided by the Holy Spirit's holy word in our life. And that's the charisma that we need today, my friends. That's the charismata that we need today. It's obedience to what God says in his word from one end of it to the other and on every page throughout. When those people's hearts together well up to hear what their God will say, that's revived and refreshed hearts and hearts that are set on being reformed. And so the first thing, that desire, that question of desire is what's brought before us in those scenes of reformation that Nehemiah set out for us. And again, as I say, they are tremendous scenes. Now, you know, we did it a few weeks ago. It's always nice to look and see New Testament equivalents to some of those Old Testament scenes for this reason. Because it helps us to see the complete cohesion that there is in the Word of God. From beginning to end, that tremendous ongoing truth. And you know, there are some, I'm sure there are many New Testament equivalents and parallels, but there's one especially I don't think that you can escape. It's that man Peter again. And it's when Peter has been sent for by that Gentile centurion, Cornelius, that Peter would come and in fact preach the gospel to him and to his friends. And you read, of course, about how Peter eventually did come. And how he came into the house of Cornelius, and there was a whole crowd of people gathered in the house, was chopper block. Cornelius begins to tell Peter how it came that he had sent for him. And after he tells how all that has come about and what it is, of course, it's the beginning of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And when Cornelius explains how the whole invitation had come about, then he says these words to Peter. He says, "Now, therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Now, therefore, Peter, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. What tremendous invitation, my friends. And many a preacher would give his heart for an invitation like that, emanating out of his congregation many a time. And of course, dear old Peter, he didn't need a second invitation to speak on. And he speaks on. And he preaches all the word of the Lord before them until there comes that outpouring of the Spirit of God upon them, so that he says, "Look, these people have received the Spirit as we did at the beginning. The gospel is to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews." But you see the parallel. Those people in Cornelius's house, with that desire, with that appetite, "Speak on, Peter. We are all here gathered to hear what the Lord hath commanded thee to speak. Speak on." These people in Israel, they want to hear what the Lord had commanded to Israel, so that they could order their steps, so that they could do those things that the Lord had commanded them to do. And as I say, that desire then for the word of God and the truth of God and the voice of God, that's the thing that marks out the activity of Reformation. Does it right there, right at the outset of these verses, and will do it forever and ever, at church level, at individual, personal level, whatever the case might be. One last thing before we move on to the next point. You know what the Word of God says, the Scriptures say about themselves. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are than honey, honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. The Word of God, says the Word of God, is to be desired. Desired above fine gold than honey from the honeycomb. And when those people desire God's Word, they are falling in line with what God's Word says about God's Word. And the Lord grant us all, my friends, that the same bursting forth might be known in our lives at all times in our lives. So, this appetite, this desire, that marks the beginning of Reformation and will characterize it right through the chapters that follow. Now, there's two other things. Those people then, as you'll see, had a right attitude towards this word that they asked to be brought before them. And of course, in the light of that, they show that tremendous attentiveness to that word that is brought before them. Now, you see, with regards to their attitude, what I simply mean by this, by that is this, my friends, that those people, not for one minute, did they ever think that they were asking for anything other than in their lives than the Word of Almighty God? The Word of Almighty God. You see the very first opening verse again. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." It is the book of the law of Moses. Of course it is. "But it is the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." That was Ezra's own attitude. Away back in the book of Ezra itself, it says, "This Ezra was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had commanded." Those people had no difficulty in blending together the human instrument and the divine instrumentality. Moses had written the word. God had moved Moses so that as though it was rightly called the law of Moses, as we speak about the Gospel of Matthew, the Epistle of Paul, the Epistle of Peter, the Gospel of John, the prophecy of Isaiah, speaking all of those terms, my friends, but never, never without that attitude, this is the Word of God, the Word of Almighty God. And what those people are asking for, my friends, is not man's word to their souls. It's God's word to their souls. That which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, it's very important that they adopt that attitude right at the outset for this reason. And there's almost a bit of that gentle biblical irony attached to it. You see, in a very real sense, my friends, those people didn't know what they were asking. Ah, yes. It's a wee bit like that time when the mother of Zebedee's children came to the Lord. You remember how she said to the Lord, very ambitious for her two boys. She said, Lord, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in the kingdom. And the Lord turned to those two young lads. Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? You see, those people are asking to be taught the word of God, and by virtue of that, then, they're admitting that they don't really fully know what the word of God is. If they needed to be taught something about it, then there is a tacit admission we're deficient in some of those things of the Word of God. So in a sense, they are asking, they know not what. And without being hard or critical or anything else, it's something that always sets me at a nonplus when I hear about so many people who supposedly have a desire to know God's Word, to study, to be taught. My friends, the Word of God has one end product in all its teaching, and that is performance. Performance. And unless that end product is obvious and apparent and present, nothing has been learnt. Oh yes, in our heads. That doesn't count for anything in the Word of God. The way we're taught in the Word of God is in our performance of what the Word of God teaches us. And so, as I say, in a sense then, those people are coming with sincere desire in their heart, no doubt, but at the same time, do they really know what they're laying themselves open for? And oh my, when people lay themselves open for the teaching of God's Word, then they had better be prepared for some shocks. And isn't that the perennial problem in the Scriptures? You remember what dear old John the Baptist that we're looking at the moment in the evening service? Remember what the Lord says about John the Baptist? He was a bright and a shining lamp, he says. And you rejoiced in his light for a season. For a season. It suddenly dinged what he was saying. And like the Lord himself had to say, or they said of him, this is a hard doctrine. Who can receive it? And they melted away. Will ye also go away? Ah, but we cannot. For thou alone hast the word of eternal life. And there are plenty of people, my friends, who imagine they want to know God's word. But the crunch comes with what they do, with what they're taught in God's Word. So you see, this attitude towards God's Word in the first place, namely that it is the Word of God, is going to be absolutely crucial when that Word of God begins to be opened up to their understanding. And also, that attitude is then going to be put to the test. Do they really believe it is God's Word? For if it really is God's word, it's God's word not for the learning in their heads, but for the performing in their hands. But it's a good attitude to start, a vital. Without it, they couldn't have taken one step forward anyway. And so they express a good attitude at the beginning. Now, of course, that right attitude, that it is the word of God indeed, accounts really for their attentiveness on that word of God during that great assembly in Jerusalem at that time. Now, look at verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And surely that's a picture that doesn't need any enlargement whatsoever. It's the very essence, you see, of that spiritual, biblical worship with regards to the people of God, centered on the word of Almighty God. And very simply, as there was pronounced in their hearing, they turned their hearts and their minds to that which was pronounced. They were attentive unto the Lord and to the word. The whole process of reciprocation. You see, my friends, it's God's word preached and God's word heard. It's God's word declared and God's word received. And that's how God is honored in the gathering together of his churches and of his people. There are two famines, or two particular famines made mention of in the word of God. One has to got to do with the preaching of God's word. It occurs away back in the days of Samuel. And those were ill days, you remember, under old Eli and so forth. And the explanation really why they were such ill days is this. It says the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, precious doesn't mean precious in the sense of it being highly valued. That's not what that precious means. It means precious in the sense of being rare, scarce, literally. The word of God was scarce in those days because there was no open vision, no preaching of the revelation of God amongst the people. The word of God was scarce. There was a famine of the preaching of God's word. There's another famine made mention of in the word of God in the prophecy of Amos. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I shall send a famine, not a famine of bread, but a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. So there can be a famine of preaching God's word. There can be a famine on the part of people for hearing God's word. Sometimes there can be the one, sometimes there can be the other. Sometimes there can be both. But when it's the reverse, and both are brought together, the famine of preaching is cured, the famine of hearing is cured, then we're into reformation and the reforming spirit. And what is required, my friends, is that there be that attentiveness on the part of the people of God as the word of God is read and declared and expounded. Now, I know it sets you in a very naked position as a preacher, because as Mr. Spurgeon says, some preachers go ding-dong, ding-dong, and others only go ding-ding-ding. For all that, my friends, let me tell you this. There is nothing that will help a preacher like people sitting attentive. Not always. Some of the greatest preachers in the world can go down like a dead balloon if they've got a dead congregation. It's reciprocation, right from the word. How do we come into church on a Lord's Day morning? Do we come in with an air of expectancy? Or do we drag in the whole world's cares with us when we do come? And all of those things can greatly aid in the whole total worship of God under God's word. It's a tremendous word when it says that their ears were attentive. Literally, it means their ears were towards the Word of God, as though, it wasn't the case, but as though they'd all turned their ear in that direction from which the Word of God was emanating. And it's the same kind of word that you get used of the Lord's exercise towards us. The Lord is attentive on to the call of his people. My friends, don't you see? If God is attentive unto our words, ought not we to be attentive unto his words? Surely it goes without saying. And those people were attentive. The barriers were broken down, and they stood there listening to what the Lord would say. So with that appetite, with that attitude, with that attentiveness, one last thing then, and that's what you might simply call then the people's actions in the light of that word that day. Now, verses 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book, it says, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So Ezra stood up then in their presence in that pulpit of wood with the scroll with the law of God in his hand. And all the people stood up, it says. And then Ezra blessed the Lord. He prayed in the presence of the people. And to that prayer then, all the people responded, Amen. Amen, Ezra. With the lifting up of their hands, it says. And then they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the whole scene surely goes without saying. It's that lovely blend of reverence and worship and godly fear and gladness and rejoicing. All of those other things that should be with us in the meeting together of the Lord's people. They rose to their feet in response to the word of God brought into their midst. The significance of that day's proceedings has been pointed out like this, by contrast to when Solomon's temple was dedicated. And there it says all the glory, beauty, and natural and supernatural was there to overwhelm the worshippers, to overwhelm them. Here it says the focus, apart from that wooden platform, was a scroll, was a book, or more exactly, what was written in the book. And its opening brought the people to their feet. You see, it shadows, shades of what the Savior said. The days are coming when men shan't worship God in temples made with man's hands in Jerusalem, nor yet there in Jerusalem, there in the land of the Samaritans. For the days are coming when they that worship God shall worship him in spirit and in truth, in accordance with his truth. Now that that truth is brought before those people, my friends, then those people rise and respond. It's not the scroll that they're responding to. It's what's in it. And as Ezra blesses the Lord and raises up that prayer before the Lord, then it says all the people responded and said, Amen, Amen. And you know, if you see in verse 7, it says that they stood in their place right through that day's proceedings, from 6 in the morning till 12 in the afternoon. Now, they had good porridge in those days. All that time, they stood attentive to the word of the living God. And they are great verses. And I'm sure that response really is something that we should all consider in our hearts and our minds. How reformed are we in our worship, my friends? Our dear American friend, Mr. Martin, I remember him saying once, did you ever preach on those occasions where you would give 20 bucks for an amen? That's reciprocation. That's part of the people's response to the word of the living God. And you see, when the word of the living God was brought before those people, then they rose up and they said, Amen, Amen. A great expression, my friends. I know it can be misused, and it itself can become nonsensical sometimes. But for all that, it is part and parcel of the worship of the Lord's church. Literally means to strengthen or to add weight to, something like that. It's what the Lord uses, in fact, invariably almost, especially in the Gospel of John, although in our authorized version, it's translated verily. When the Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, literally what he is saying is, Amen, Amen, I say unto you. So the Lord, you see, right at the outset, is lending weight to what he's about to say. It can be used like that, or it can be used at the other end of the statement. After the statement has been made, then the Amen is pronounced to show that we agree with the statement, that we're lending our weight and our strength to what has been said. And the great biblical outline for it, I suppose, is when the apostle writes to the Corinthians and he says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. You see, there are three parties there. There is what God does in performing all that he had promised. Who did he perform them in? He performed them in his son, Jesus Christ. So that all the promises of God in him are yes. He's done them. He's performed them. And amen unto the glory of God by us. So you see that all those promises, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. All that God ever promised in the scriptures, God says yes to those promises in Jesus Christ, and we say amen to that. Amen. And throughout the Word of God, that pattern is time and time again. Christ himself is referred to as the Amen. So saith the Amen. Last words of the Scripture is Amen. He that cometh saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Throughout the scriptures of God, my friends, we're exhorted to do that. When Paul is adjusting that wrong use of tongues in that Corinthian church, he says, look, he says, what's the point in babbling on in these kind of tongues? Because what is essential is that when a prayer has been made, the Amen can be said. So I had rather speak five words with my understanding than 1,000 words in a strange tongue. My friends, the people responded in the church. So therefore it's vital that you make yourself intelligible so that they can respond with their Amen, Amen. And those people responded, and all the words of God that tell us, unto the church by him be glory forever and ever, world without end. Amen. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, the glory and the honor and the praise. Amen. Throughout the word of God. We're even exhorted in the scriptures. Let all the people of God say, Amen. It's an exhortation. We're exhorted to it, my. And so as those people respond that day in those actions are determined by their attitude, which determines their attentiveness on the word of the living God. And it all springs out of the appetite that they have, the desire that they have for that word. And the Lord grant it to us in these days in which we live. Let's remember that everything that the Lord has promised indeed is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall, way back in prophecy in the Psalms. And you remember how that word finishes, Amen, so let it be. And may the Lord ever bless our souls to that end. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen.